We are in 1 Samuel 17 today. 1 Samuel 17. We're looking at the second most popular story in Scripture. Not according to the Lord, but according to most Americans, even unchurched Americans. They will know this story, and they will know the number one, which you could probably guess. Adam and Eve, actually, or maybe the story of Jesus. I'm not sure. But anyway, we're going to dive right into this. But I did want to thank Fathom. Thank you so much for teaching Colossians 1. It was a solid passage, solid teaching. Thank you, sir. David and Goliath, there's two problems with this story, just to put it bluntly. And these problems are not created by God, but by man. Number one, you're too familiar with it. You're too familiar with it. So because familiarity many times can breed contempt, that's what happens many times when we read stories like this. We kind of bypass it. We know this one. We've heard it so many times. So what happens, we end up losing the glory in it. And there is incredible glory in this. You see, what it shows here is David's unsurpassed devotion to the Lord. Unsurpassed. God's glory over all else. And you know what? It should remind us of something when we hear some of David's words, the words of Christ, and even the words of David. Zeal for your house will consume me. So when you see a picture of David here, if you will, get on your telescopic lens and see way out in the distance another more perfect son of David who really believes zeal for the house of God consumes me, and he's going to go to war. Much like the same way David does, but even better. So remember that. So don't be so familiar with this passage that you don't see pictures of Christ in it. Number two, the applications. Too many times, the applications are too focused on us. Now, there's nothing wrong with applying Scripture, especially applying with our lives and how we can learn to be more like Christ and seek to follow him. There's nothing wrong with that. But the way it works here is that you are not David. As I think Matt Chandler had said before in the past. And the Goliaths, quote-unquote, of your life are not necessarily your trials. We teach this to little kids. Goliath is the bully. And with the help of the Lord, the courage of the Lord, you can take him on. As an adult, it's your own specific trial. Now, I will say this. That's not all necessarily bad. It's not necessarily sinful. As a matter of fact, some of this can be helpful. I know when I was at North Texas in Campus Crusade for Christ, somebody did a lesson over Goliath and the fact that he had four brothers, and you had to come up with five people that you sought to win to Christ. A professor, a classmate, a guy that you knew very well. You know, it was not a bad challenge at all. So I don't want to totally discount that. However, I want us to really focus on two things. Number one, I think with all of Scripture. Number one, watch what the text says about the Lord, most of all. Watch what the text says most about the Lord. What I'll try to show to you is David is not the true hero of the story. As a matter of fact, David wouldn't want you to think him as the true hero of the story because he keeps directing people to the Lord. He keeps constantly pointing them that way. And we not only see that, but we see the Spirit of the Lord working through him as well. So watch what the text says about the Lord. And number two, note the key terms. Sometimes we fail to note that the Scriptures were written by the Spirit of God. And so when he repeats himself over and over and over again, that's something that's supposed to draw our attention out. And there's a Hebrew word there, harap, which occurs six times in this passage. So it means to reproach, to defy, to mock. These are big things in the book of Proverbs that God hates the mocker. He hates those who seek to defy him. And so what we'll note is that Goliath is not simply the world's worst bully. The issue is this. He's mocking the Lord, and Israel is doing nothing about it. Nothing. Until a young man steps up who has what? The Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will not allow the Lord to be defamed anymore. So he brings this shepherd boy with the Spirit of God in him, and he's going to be angry. So, note the key terms. Verse 1 through 3, chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succah, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Succah and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. Okay, for geography sense, the valley of Elah, it's 15 miles west, 12 to 15 miles west of Bethlehem. It's more like a canyon. That area has got a lot of hills, with a stream that runs between Succah and Azekah. So that's probably where David found his five smooth stones. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I've been there only once. Went to Israel, and sure enough, there's this valley of Elah. It's more like a canyon, and there's a stream. It's not a it's not some fountain made by the tourist industry. It is a stream that cuts through it. But it is interesting because I looked over and I saw a bulldozer, and I asked the tour guide. I said, "What's a bulldozer doing down here?" Because it's a pretty valley and there's nothing really built there. And he goes, "Well, so many tourists take rocks from the stream, they have to come in and put more in here." So if you ever go over there and you go, "Maybe this is one of the ones that David picked up," it's not. Okay? Verse 4 through 7. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves. Real quickly, bronze greaves are shin guards. Okay? They're shin guards. On his legs, and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. Well, what an impression the author wants to make about this man, right? I mean, he could have just said, there was Goliath, and he is this tall. But look what he's saying. What is the scripture saying? Well, it holds nothing back in his description of him. Goliath, if you will, is a nuclear ticking time bomb. He's invincible. That's what the author wants you to see. You can't take out this man. Are you kidding? No. But as I made clear last week, here once again, I think we see the application found in the key verse, I believe, of the book of Samuel. That's 1 Samuel 16:7. Do not pay attention to the height, or, well, let me get the whole thing here. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, we've used that in the positive way in 1 Samuel 16, where Samuel was certain that Eliab would be the king. No. And now let's use it in 1 Samuel 17. Regarding Goliath, don't look at his appearance or the height of his stature. You see, that has nothing to do with Goliath if you win this battle. It has nothing to do with him. What it depends upon is the Lord. So, as Dale Davis says, we see 1 Samuel 16:7 applies both to our finest choices, Eliab, and to our most formidable enemies, Goliath. And I think even at this point, it's important to point out, we could definitely use that application in our daily lives, whatever situation we may find ourselves. And I think that's appropriate. Hey, whatever the Lord is sending your way, it's okay. The Lord is on your side. That's the point. The Lord is with you. No matter what formidable situation might be your future plans, trials of health, disagreements with others, whatever. The Lord is bigger than all this. So notice, his name is Goliath of Gath. Gath was one of the five principal cities of the Philistines. He's also called a Philistine, although I'm going to push back against that. Not because the text is lying to you, but really, Goliath, he may very well have descended from ancient giants who found refuge among the Philistines when they were defeated. So let's talk giants, if you will, for just a second. The one that you may most be familiar with in American folklore, it's not just folklore, but history, is a guy named Robert Waldo. He only lived 22 years old. He was called the Alton Giant from Alton, Illinois. He reached 8 foot 11 inches in height and weighed 490 pounds. And looking at a picture of him, he's very skinny. So 490 was pretty thin. Interesting thing is that his great size and continued growth in adulthood, it was a result of a pituitary gland problem. He showed no indication of ending his growth, even at the time of his death. So he kept growing the whole time. And if you're wondering, for you people in here that are a little like me, that means you're not that big. The guy was 5'4" at age 4. 5'4". How'd you like to feed this child? At 8, he was 6'2". At 10 years old, he's 6'6". I mean, how do you teach this child in class, right? And then finally, at age 13, he's 7'4". So, I mean, he's just continued. Sad deal. He ended up dying due to an infection because the braces he had to keep on his legs in order to walk. But, y'all, this is not Robert Wadlow. The Giants are more of a race of abnormally tall and powerful beings. And not just tall, but the idea is in width as well. They were huge, for lack of a better word. And there's many terms used in the Bible to describe them. There's the Nephilim, which comes from that Hebrew word Nepal, or Nephal, and it means literally to fall. And it's not that they fell upon others, more so is they cause others to fall. When you get in front of these men, you will fall in the sense that they will knock you down. It uses this term in Genesis 6:6. There's some debate as to whether these giants were the tainted, horrible children of perhaps fallen angels and earthly women, or were those the heroes of old, that they were more like a Hercules type, and the giants were on the earth at the same time. It's really difficult to see in Genesis 6:6 what they are, because if they are in fact the evil progeny of this bizarre continuance of couples, why are they still on the earth after the flood? So it's hard to tell. They may have just been giants back at that time, and there were giants later on. They're also called Rephaim, which were meaning spirits of the deceased. Strange term. They were giant people, first mentioned in Genesis 14. Joshua defeated one of them, who was the king of Bashan. He had an iron bed that was 13 and a half feet long, 6 feet wide. So there's the Anakim, who were called the sons of Anak, or Anak, and they were long-necked, is the idea. They were a terror to the Israelites, but at age 80, you got that right, age 80, Caleb and his followers drove them out. They're called Emim by the Moabites. They're called Zamaumin by the Ammonites. And you might think, why are they called different names? Well, we have, or at least some people think, we have Bigfoot. Others call it Sasquatch. In other parts of the world, Yeti. What are they? Well, they're different beings altogether. But I would tell you, the giants aren't different beings. They are different in some ways, but definitely human. And he's going against a really large character. The height, it just lets you know, 1 cubit is actually 18 inches. It was measured from your elbow to the tip of your middle finger. One span is considered 9 inches. So according to this text, he's 9'9". And at that height, he may have weighed anywhere between 600 to 750 pounds, if he's, you know, thick. But interestingly enough, the Dead Sea Scrolls revealed Josephus, who said that he was 4 cubits in a span. So that means he was 6'9". So, and there's a lot of variation there from different texts. So if he's 6'9", that's still huge, because the average Israelite was probably about, average Israelite male was probably about 5'1", 5'2". I'm of the opinion that he probably was 9 foot something, but some would say he was closer to 6 foot. Either way, that's huge. 6'9" is close to 7 foot. I mean, there was nothing back in the ancient world that would fit that except for a giant. Goliath's coat of armor went from shoulder to knee. It weighed 125 pounds. He's got bronze armor for his legs, protect his shins. He's got a head of a spear. It weighed 15 pounds. What is that? that's a shot put on the end of his spear. You and I couldn't, we would struggle. And finally, you've got the shield carrier. He ran in front of him, carrying a large standing shield for protection. So, I'm telling you all this because this is what the Bible says, and we believe it is true. There were giants, and this one is pretty bad. So, verse 8 through 11, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. What's happening here is a representative battle. Pretty common in the Middle East. We even see the servants of David do this a little bit later on. Basically, if you win, your whole army wins. If you lose, your whole army loses. And in some ways, isn't this what March Madness is about or any other competition? We want our team to win. Y'all should be praying for North Texas, who's playing Villanova soon. So, but you—that's your team. That's if it's your alma mater or the team that you just relate to. That's when they lose, you lose. It feels terrible. And that much in a bigger way is this what's going on here. So he says, "I defy." To defy the nation, you need to note this. When you defy a nation in the ancient world, you defy the ancient nation's gods as well. You don't separate the two. No. To defy a nation is to defy their gods. Well, that is especially true of Israel, who tied himself to his people, saying he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, he ties himself to his people. So don't forget this, because when we consider Genesis 12:3, where God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." David remembers that. The rest of the people of Israel have forgotten that. That you don't curse God's people because God takes it personally. So it says here, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Did you catch who was dismayed and greatly afraid? Saul and all Israel. Remember how impressed Israel was with Saul's outer appearances? He's a head taller than everyone else. And yet Saul is scared to death. And so really what's happening here is you have to ask the question, who are the people going to trust? Are they going to trust the Lord? Or are they going to trust man? In much the same way, we find ourselves in those situations. Who are you going to trust? The Lord? Or are you going to trust you? I love what George Whitfield said. Whitfield, he was preaching, and many times he got basically things thrown at him, like everything from tomatoes to eggs, to dead cats, feces. I mean, it was just horrible. On one preaching sermon, he was struck on the head by stones and knocked off a table upon which he had been preaching. Afterwards, he says, "We are immortal until our work is done." It's a phrase that he often repeated, and we should remember that as ourselves. I don't need to be worried about my life. Are you kidding? The Lord's in charge of this. If he wants me to die, I'll die. If he wants me to live, I'll live. Verse 12 through 16. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening, and for 40 days he took his stand. When it says that Jesse was an Ephrathite of Bethlehem, you need to know this. Bethlehem is in the district of Ephrathah, like Dallas is in the county of Dallas County. So the 3 oldest go off to war. And notice this, Goliath is doing this for 40 days, morning and evening. He's coming out every time. And it's interesting because the number is 40, is it not? Where do you see 40? Remember, the Spirit wrote this book through the hands of men. Spirit wrote it. Well, 40 is always a picture of judgment. You see 40 days and 40 nights and the flood. Israel is in the desert 40 years. Elijah is in the desert 40 days. These 40, Jesus is in temptation 40 days. That's a common theme. When you see 40, you automatically go, ah, picture of judgment. It really is a judgment upon Israel. 40 days. Actually, so what's happened is Goliath has gone up and done this 80 times. You know, after a while, the people are kind of just maybe could replicate exactly what he was saying. But notice they're scared every time. And what is David doing? Well, he's taking care of the sheep. He's playing the lyre for Saul. He's obeying his father. He's taking care of his brothers. Who obeys his father and takes care of his brothers? This is Christ. Mark 10:45 is a picture of Christ. I have come not to serve myself, but to serve man. That's what he does. He takes care of us every day. Verse 17 through 19, then Jesse said to David his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousand and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And as he came to the circle of the camp, while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. So here's just to be very blunt here, or succinct. Jesse's expectations are this. Deliver the food, get a report, come straight home. You're 12 to 15 miles away, you need to get an early start, and that's what happens. But note in the providence of God when he gets there. You caught it, didn't you? When they are going out in battle array shouting the war cry. So maybe Israelites would go out and shout the war cry and then Goliath would come up and then the men would all run away. And it happened twice every day. Verse 21 through 23, Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words, and David heard them. So note this. He ran to the battle line. And you're going to see this over and over again, that David is running to places. Don't you remember when you were younger, you would run all the time? Not as much as you get older. But note this. I don't think that's the picture just because he's young. I think he's zealous. And we're going to see that. Zealous for the Lord. So we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Number one, how could David know that just by obeying his father's will, he would save thousands of lives that day? How did David know? How could he know that just by obeying his father's will, he could save thousands of lives that day? Answer, he didn't know. Number two, how could Goliath have known that his soul would be required of him that very day? How could Goliath have known that? Answer, he couldn't have, but that's what was going to happen. I think there's a couple of points of application in this that we need to note is that, number one, being prepared for the Lord's will in your life has everything to do with the daily grind of life. Being prepared for the Lord's will in your life has everything to do with the daily grind of life. The question to ask yourself, are you faithful in the small things? He who is faithful in the small will be faithful in the great. Now, once again, this is all God's grace, so I'm not patting any of us on the back here. But those verses are there on purpose. We should note that. You faithful in the small things? Because 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. So much of life is just the daily grind. I really love William Carey and a whole lot of those missionaries that studying them in the 18th and 19th century. What you find out is so many of them were reformed in the sense that they saw God's sovereignty over all things, even salvation, especially salvation. But one thing that Carrie said, I used to love that I don't love as much anymore, and it could be just me and how I'm reading it, is he would say in his pamphlet, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And with that, he went over to India, which was pretty amazing and great. And so you might say, what was the problem with that phrase? I don't know if it's, I'm careful. I try to be careful here because I know how drawn I am, and not just Generation X, but millennials and everybody else. You want to do great things for God. But the fact is, that's not really the picture we get from Scripture. Scripture is, hey, you're just faithful in the small things. Love the Lord, make disciples, love your neighbor, do good work. You know, it's just kind of in the mundane things of life. And that's okay, because the Lord's going to use that for His glory. I think a second application is this. Nothing happens by chance in this world. Nothing happens by chance in this world. Everything is controlled and directed by our Father for His glory and our good. This past week, she's always got this hankering for this sort of, it's Jamaican food just down the road from us, and they have really good cheesecake, which I don't like cheesecake, but hey, I pick it up for her, and it was interesting because I was picking it up from the bar there, and there's a guy right off to my right, and we'll call him Ken because he may show up here today. I don't want to tell the story on him, but it's not bad, but he was drinking a Dos Equis, and as I was just waiting for my food, we just started engaging in conversation. Hey, how's it going? Doing well. Great. I said, Dos Equis, my favorite beer. But not that I'm an alcoholic. But anyway, so as we continue to chat about just life and everything, he said, yeah, I'm from Oak Cliff. And he goes, but I now live in the North Dallas area, and I really miss just living here. And I said, yeah, life sometimes can be crazy. He goes, yeah. I said, you know, you need to make sure you got your next life secure, more so than this one. He goes, yeah. I said, so do you? What do you mean? And so the next thing he says, well, yeah, I mess up all the time, but I'm a good person. And I said, can I test you on that? And I smiled so he wouldn't think I'm being mean. He said, sure. And so I just went through, you know, have you ever lied to anyone in the last few years? Oh, yeah, I've done that. What do you call somebody who lies? A liar. Okay, well, how about this one? Have you ever stolen anything in your life, even something small? And as you hear me out, you might go, that sounds like Ray Comfort. Well, I think it's helpful, actually. I think Ray Comfort just uses some of what Christ uses, actually. So, yeah, what do you call somebody who steals? Well, thief, okay. How about this? Have you ever looked at lust with a woman? Oh, yeah, it's a given. Okay, me too. So by your very words, you're a lying, thieving, adulterer at heart. And we've only discussed 10 of the commandments of the law. And you think you're ready to meet God? No. I think I would go to hell when I die. Ooh. So we were able to go straight into the gospel that, hey, I got the best news you've ever heard, is you are condemned and you are going to go to hell when you die. I said, but God loves us so much that He sent His Son into the world. God demonstrates His own love towards us that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And I'm trying to make it clear that one of these days, Christ is going to return and make all things new and we have new bodies. I said, but that's only those who are in Him, those who have trusted Him for their salvation. It's interesting in talking to him because he said, I'm really trying to clean my life up now. And I said, problem is, you have to pay for your sins. And then I use the example, what if a guy committed rape back in the 70s, but he wasn't caught until 2021? He stands before a judge, and the judge, is he going to pronounce him innocent? No. Well, why? I mean, he committed the rape back in the 70s. Doesn't matter. A good judge doesn't do that. I said, exactly. And a righteous judge, God, is not going to do that to you too. You're going to pay for your sins. I said, my encouragement is come to Christ, man. He sent His Son into the world. God sent His Son into the world to pay for the sins. Trust Him. I tell you that because the point of it is, I looked at him and I said, this is not on accident that we're here today. This is not, God sent me here. And you might go, oh, that's a little bit over the top that you're this amazing person, Jeff. No, no, I wanted him to know that God in His providence sends believers to unbelievers. Isn't that true? Doesn't He do this? He does it with you? Now, I'm not saying everything I do is perfect or anything like that. And most of the times I mess up many aspects of the gospel, but I wanted him to know that God sent me here today to you. And I hope that you will trust him. And it's on providence that you're here today at this bar right here. So, and if that's true of the Great Commission, is it not true of everything in life? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father. The Lord is in charge of your life. You need to just throttle back today. So, they spoke the same words and David heard them. This time David hears. And remember, the Spirit of God is in him. Don't forget that. Because he's angry. He's upset about this. Verse 24 through 27. When all the men of Israel saw the man and they fled from him and were greatly afraid, the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the," what? "Living God." Do you see what David is upset about? Nothing that the people of Israel are upset about. So it seems here the king has promised great riches. "I'll give you the king's daughter in marriage. I'll make his house free in Israel." That means no taxes, no public service. And for the first time, we have David speaking. And it's a paradigm shift compared to Israel. Basically, the point of it is that we serve a living God and he does not cotton to this sort of disrespect. I want you to note this. David says, "What's going to be done for the man who does this?" He is shocked. There's this picture of shocking that the Israelites have done nothing. As I said, notice who defies who. The men say that he is defying Israel, but David says, no, he is defying the armies of the living God. Do you see who David is most concerned about? The reputation of the Lord. That's going to be very important as his brother gets onto him in just a moment. In Acts 9, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" We need to see this, y'all. We need to think theologically, is that too oftentimes when people persecute us, and they're really in sin, okay? I'm not just talking about just they hurt my feelings, but hey, listen, maybe you deserved it. No, they're attacking us, or we're going through difficult times or trials or whatever else, and due to our faith, we need to be more bothered by the fact that what are these people doing sinning against the Lord? Not what are they doing sinning against me. I'm a dirt clod, and so are you. We're made from clay. It's okay. But they're doing this to the Lord. That's what should bother us. When we see the changes taking place in our nation, why do we get so angry? We should be more angry that they're doing this to the Lord and trying to shame his honor. That's the issue. I love what David says. He says this, David's question shows us how crucial it is that we hold the right starting point, that we raise the right question at the very first. All the believer's life and all the church's life requires theocentric teaching. The tragedy is that were someone to hear our thoughts and our words and our dangers and troubles, they would never guess that we had a living God. Never. Verse 28 through 30. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done? Was it not just a question or a word," literally in Hebrew? Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. So you may wonder, why is Eliab so angry? The Bible doesn't tell us exactly, but it says he became hot. It could be jealousy. It could be envy. Remember, he saw him taken care of by Samuel and anointed over. He says, "Who have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" This is mocking. This is mocking. And he goes on top of that, he goes, "I know you're insolent." So he's totally judging his motivations, going, "I know why you're down here. You're just here to watch some incredible prize fight." And yet the Bible says in Luke 16, 6, 22 and 23, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject you as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and jump for joy, because your reward is great in heaven. For their ancestors did the same things to the prophets. Be careful here. On account of the Son of Man. Remember, the next time you're mistreated or excluded, it's on account of the Son of Man, not because you're being a jerk. Okay? And so what he says here is interesting. David just says, was it not just a question or a word? It's an ignoring tactic. He turns away from him. And we see Ecclesiastes 7:21 in his own son, who says, do not pay attention to every word people say, or you will hear your own servant cursing you. For you know yourself that many times you yourself have cursed others in your heart. Point, y'all, my goodness, when our country is the most hypersensitive that I have ever seen it in the history of my studying it, do not be hypersensitive. Take it. You yourself have said terrible things about others. I have as well. Spurgeon wrote a book about lectures to my students where he talks about having a blind eye and a deaf ear. And he says, a minister ought to have one blind eye and one deaf ear. It will come in exceedingly well in connection with the gossips of the place. I wish that by any process we could put down the gossip, but I suppose that will never be done as long as the human race continues in what it is. As James says, the tongue no man can tame. Over one of the old castles in England, a former owner inscribed three lines, and they are these. They say. Second, what do they say? Third, let them say. Thin-skinned person should learn this motto by heart. So, what David believes, he believes the same thing that his descendant, Jesus Christ, believes, and that is this. Number one, David believes in the Lord's honor is more important than his own. The sins of others, but especially the sins of ourselves, should make us sad and should make us angry. Sad, Psalm 119:136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Should make us angry. Psalm 119, verse 158. I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. So I know it sounds strange, but be angry. Be sad over other sins, but be most angry and most sad over your own. Right? Number two, David believes he has nothing to fear with God on his side. Psalm 56:3. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Or as Isaiah puts it, Isaiah 2:22, I like this one. Stop regarding man whose nostrils is his breath. For of what account is he? The point of it is, you close his mouth and his nose and he's dead. So, don't fear. The Lord is on your side. And number three, David believes the best way to deal with his detractors is to ignore them. Ignore them. And I would go further and say 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 talks about that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So when the Eliabs of life and those who attacked Jesus came after him, he ignores so much. But when those thoughts start going to our heads, what do? According to 2 Corinthians, we take it to the Lord. We said, this is a speculation. It is not of God, and it's raised up against the knowledge of God. And so I'm going to force that. It's almost like putting a gun to its head and said, you're going to obey the teachings of Christ. And the Lord alone can bring that in us. All right? So we got to stop there. We'll look at part two next week, and we'll see how this all works out. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible grace. I'm so guilty here. I do not get near as sad or angry about other sins or my own sins. And I know ultimately we need to make sure we put a banner above our own sins and knowing that we are forgiven. We are righteous in Christ's sight. So it's not that these sort of sins should paralyze us. But the point of it is that do I allow my sins to humble me? And that's what we want to shoot for. And so I thank you for the story of David that is so bothered, the fact that Israel is not being zealous for the Lord. And so I pray that you would help all of us, that we would realize we got nothing to fear. The detractors that seek to give us unbiblical counsel, we can ignore. And we can take it to Christ. Thank you for the descendant of David that followed this perfectly. In your son's name, amen.